Bless our gathering.
Our Father, we thank you for our Savior Christ, and we come in his name, and we thank you for our salvation in him. We thank you for your goodness to give us Bibles. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us, and that it's recorded for us to know and love, and help us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
So, with Easter approaching in a mere 2 weeks, I think, I'll have you turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7. It's one of the prophetic announcements of Jesus the Messiah, and it's one that we often read around Christmas, but we're going to read it around Easter this time. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Isaiah prophetically announces that Messiah, among other things, would be the Prince of Peace. That is, he would come in order to carry out a mission of peace, the increase of which, it says, would have no end. And we learn elsewhere in our Bibles that Jesus is that predicted Messiah and the Prince of Peace. Plus, our Bibles explain the mission of peace that King Jesus successfully carried out, and it identifies for us the parties which were at war and which Jesus, the Prince of Peace, reconciled and made forever friends. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and or 11 and following, is one of the passages that explains the peace mission of Jesus. So I'll have you turn back there. That's a passage we started to study last time and will continue today. And as you turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, around verse 11, I will remind you that our larger topic of study currently is we're studying the doctrine of the church. And among the lessons that we've learned, I don't know, this is about our third lesson on that topic, is that anyone who is in Christ, anyone who has been united to Christ by faith through grace, has been granted by God a salvation that gives a whole number of blessings and benefits that you're familiar with. Blessings like forgiveness of sins and justification by God and adoption as God's children and a new birth and a new heart and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And yet another blessing of that salvation in Christ, and perhaps one that we maybe underappreciate or just don't give a lot of attention to, is if you are in Christ, among all the other benefits that you've gained, you're also made a member of his church. I'll just put, you're in his church. You're in his body, which is the church. That's one of the benefits of salvation. Last time we looked, for example, at John chapter 10, verse 16. You don't have to turn back there. But one of the things we learned, as Jesus was using that figure of speech of himself as the good shepherd and explaining why he came to lay down his life for his sheep. In verse 16 of John 10, he said, "And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." We've been made a member of his church, his body, we're told in other places, and his one flock, if you like, using that. So, to all those who've been united to Christ by faith, through grace, many riches of salvation are granted to them, and one of them is to be united by the Holy Spirit to the body of Christ, which is the church, in a unity of members, one with another, Christ himself, the head. All right? Good. And so, what we began to understand last time from Ephesians 2, starting at verse 11, was that in order for Jesus to bring together this one flock and to gather as one his body, which is the church, he had to take action as the Prince of Peace. We've been gathered into the church only because Jesus carried out a peace mission. All right? So, we're not going to reread verses 1 through 10. You already are very familiar with them, where Paul told the before and after story of our individual salvation, where we were dead in trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive in Christ. And then in verse 11 and following, which we are studying, Paul repeats and expands the before and after storyline of salvation. And this time, as he does so, as we learned, he pays special attention to two groups within the church, Jewish believers in Jesus and Gentile believers in Jesus. And as he does so, he emphasizes Jesus' essential role as the Prince of Peace. The before story is told in verses 11 and 12 and focuses on the Gentiles. I'll read those again. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's the before story for the Gentile believers. Separate from those privileges that Jewish believers enjoyed, and without God, and with no hope. The after story follows in verses 13 through 18. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to you who were near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And the after story hinges on the Prince of Peace, doesn't it? And we recognized when we studied last week that Paul actually makes reference to two conflicts that Jesus settled, if you like, in his role as Prince of Peace. There were two parties where hostilities existed that because of Jesus, a reconciliation has taken place. Who were those? There was conflict number one and conflict number two, we called them. Who were the parties involved in, well, it doesn't matter which one is number one or number two. Charles?
Well, I think it matters a bit.
It matters, but you know what I mean.
Number one, I would put God and man.
Yeah, all right. God and man, or we could say God and sinners, or God and sinful man. Good. And the other conflict? Right. And I would say maybe Jewish believers and Gentile believers within the church. And Jesus, the Prince of Peace, resolved or reconciled both of these conflicts. In conflict number one, transgressions and the transgressions and guilt of the sinners separated them from God's favor. from God who is holy and made them subject to his wrath and condemnation. In conflict number two, the Jewish believers' possession of special privileges, their membership in the Commonwealth of Israel, their ownership of the covenants, created, it appears, a rivalry between them and the Gentile believers. For the Jews to be possessors of these special privileges was a legitimate cause of rejoicing. For example, you can look up later Psalm 149, 19 and 20, that says, "He declares his words to Jacob, he, God, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord." The fact that they possessed these privileges gave them a reason to praise God. To be a member of the privileged Jewish race was a legitimate reason to praise, but not a legitimate reason to, I can tell, Kurt, you can't read that reference, can you?
Because there's only nine verses in Psalm 149.
Well, come on. What version did I find mine?
Are you adding to Scripture?
Well, no. The references aren't inspired, I'm glad to say. Let me see. Yeah, I know. Where did I find that one? No wonder I can... thought so good. I looked it up myself, so it must be in there somewhere. 147? Okay, I just can't read my own writing. So it's 147? Okay. Thank you for... what an age we live in. Kurt just swiped his phone and he went right there and he said, "Hold the phone, something's wrong." So it's 147, 19 and 20. So all right, good. If I could just read the difference between my nines and sevens, I might have gone a lot farther in life if that had taken place. All right. So, yes. Yeah. So that's why that patient didn't do well. Okay. So, to be a member of the privileged Jew, thanks for that correction, Kurt. That helps a lot of people. To be a member of the privileged Jewish race was a legitimate reason to praise God, but it wasn't a legitimate reason for Jewish believers to talk smack in the church. It wasn't a reason for them to look down on their Gentile church friends and say, "Well, you're not a Jewish believer." Okay, so there was a rivalry of some sort. And recall how Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the Peacemaker, the Reconciler, established peace. Verse 13 tells us, "by his blood." Verse 14 told us, "by abolishing in his flesh the enmity that existed." Verse 16 tells us, "through the cross." Jesus, the peacemaker, didn't come and just give a stern lecture and said, "Now look, you people really need to try harder to be nice like me." All right? That is the message that comes across with moralism. Just be nice like Jesus and you'll get along better in life. Well, you will get along better in life and you should be nice like Jesus, but that is not the mission. He came as Prince of Peace. He came to carry out a mission by his blood, in his flesh, through the cross, to establish by a real atonement forgiveness of sins for believers and reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles. In conflict number 2, verse 14 through 16 said, "He made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." All right. So, one particular reason that we turned here in our study, this is all pretty much review from last time. If you were here, you might say, "Well, I don't remember covering this," but we did. And one of the particular reasons that we've turned to this passage as we study the doctrine of the church was to recognize the purpose an achievement of Jesus, who is our peace. And one of his purposes as the Prince of Peace, one of the results of his peace mission, is repeated four times in this passage. And that is, verse 14, to make both groups one. Verse 15, to make the two into one new man. Verse 16, to reconcile them both into one body. Verses 17 and 18, to grant access to both through him in one spirit to the Father. Jesus gathered into one his church, which is his body. How did he do that? He did that as the Prince of Peace, carrying out a peace mission. Not only to reconcile sinners to God, but reconcile, in reconciling Jewish sinners to God and Gentile sinners to God, he broke down the barrier that existed between them as well. One of the names we give to this one group that Jesus came to reconcile is the church, over which he is the head. And before we move on to verses 19 through 22, it would be helpful to just take a quick peek back at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, just to recall, to refresh your memory, how it is that everyone in Christ, Jew or Gentile, has been made a member of this one group of people. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. It says there, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Okay, now we proceed in verse 19 of Ephesians 2. Paul deliberately closes a loop with Gentile believers. It's a loop that he had opened up in verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians 2, when there he told them to remember what you were formerly, remember what you were before, remember that formerly, before they believed in Jesus, you were strangers to the covenant, having no hope, and without God in the world. And now we read in verses 19 and 20, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." All right, what loop, if you like, does he close with the Gentile believers in verse 19? Their before story was that they were separate and aliens. What is their after story? All right, good. They're no longer strangers and aliens, but citizens, fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household. And what does a saint mean? Now, good, a true believer in Christ. It's not someone who's been beatified. Who said, "Well, that was a really, really good Christian. We've decided since they've died, we're going to call them a saint." All right, that is one understanding of what a saint is, and it's a false understanding of what a saint is, because the Bible explains a saint is someone who believes in Christ. And notice how, with this conclusion, Paul gives two helpful metaphors to help us better understand the nature of the church, that one group that Christ has saved. Fellow citizens, the church is a commonwealth or a kingdom made up of a citizenry, and it's a household to be a member of Christ's church is to become a member of the family and the household of God. And here's the Gentile circle story, full circle. Those who were strangers and aliens without hope in God in the world now are fellow citizens with the saints and a member of the household of God. And giving them that conclusion, Paul goes to the whiteboard. Strangely enough, he doesn't have a chalkboard anymore, so he went to the whiteboard, as it were, and sketched a drawing for his readers to kind of help them think through. Uh-oh, roofs get a little harder. Kurt won't find this in his phone, no matter where he looks, I don't think. All right, good. You never know, that's right. It's amazing what we find in our phones these days. And this, with this picture, Paul sketches out a drawing in our mind's eye anyhow of how the household is built and how it is to function. This part, in my mind's eye anyway, is God's household. And this is the foundation. And this is the cornerstone of the foundation. And who does he tell us the foundation is? The apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone? Christ Jesus himself. That's right. The foundation upon which the church is built, Paul says, is the apostles and prophets. Let's think a minute. What does he mean by that? Well, if you just look ahead down to chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Well, actually, I'll read verses 1 through 5. It's not very much, but in verses 3 and 4, we'll pay attention to especially. Paul explains his role as an apostle and a steward of God's grace. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, which I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Notice in verse 5 he says, "It has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets." And it has been revealed to them, and that which had not been made known in earlier generations. And it is the "it" that Paul referred to in verse 4, and it is the "it" into which he claims special insight, and that "it" is
the mystery of Christ.
All right, good. The mystery of Christ, which is also known as the gospel. Good. That's what he calls it. This would explain why in chapter 2, verse 20, Paul described Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. And who made this special revelation to Paul, the apostles and the prophets? Who gave this special insight to the apostle Paul and the apostles and the prophets? Right. Or you could say God more generally. I won't count off for that. Well, we won't go there. The apostles and prophets are men who God gifted and gave to the church, through whom he has revealed eternal truth. Eternal truth especially explaining Christ, the person he is, and the salvation that he has accomplished. Through them, apostles and prophets, God revealed eternal truth that had not been made known before and that could not have been discovered any other way. This truth revealed Christ's characteristics and attributes as a person. This truth explained what Jesus accomplished and the results to sinners like you and me. All of the apostles and prophets were proclaimers of that revealed truth from God concerning Christ. Some of the apostles also committed what had been revealed to them to writing. And some of those writings have been preserved for us. Where do we find those writings that have been preserved of truth? It's not only in Kurt's phone, it's also in our Bibles. That's right. That's why it's in Kurt's phone, because he downloaded the Word of God. And that's how it ended up there. So I think it's fair to say that we can understand Paul's identifying the foundation as the apostles and prophets, referring especially to that truth that has been preserved for us in the Scriptures. For example, Peter makes a reference to the writings of the apostle Paul in the conclusion of his second letter. And that's worth a quick look. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Second Peter 3, 14 through 16. Peter, closing out his letter, says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction." Now, he says a number of things here. We aren't going to consider them all, but in referring to the letters that Paul has written, in addition to reassuring us that he finds some things hard to understand too, into what category does he place the letters of Paul that he would not have, say, placed letters had I written them? He puts them in parallel with something. There's a word there, Tom. The Scriptures, that's right. He links or equates the letters that Paul had written with Scriptures. They weren't just ordinary letters, but he filed them in that special category because that's what apostles write. Not everything, I think it's fair to say that not everything that Paul may have written in his life was Scripture. If you're an apostle, it doesn't make you so that everything you write is Scripture, but it does make you specially gifted by God as one through whom God reveals His truth. Incidentally, now that the truth which God revealed through His apostles and prophets has been preserved in the Scriptures, the need for apostles and prophets in the church has ceased. God no longer gives direct revelation of truth to individuals as He did then. And that is apparently why in Jude, verse 3, now Kurt's going to wonder, why didn't he give us the chapter? Because Jude only has one chapter and it's listed as verses, and that would be a very good question. Even in his phone, it doesn't list a chapter. And the reason why Jude, in verse 3, instructed his readers to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Okay. It might be that I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but it could be a reference to the completion of the Scriptures. Since the Scriptures are complete, since they've been once for all delivered and they are preserved, the need for apostles and prophets to receive direct revelation from God no longer exists. All right, Paul. So I'll just before we go on to consider the other verses, just make a comment. Paul is speaking about the church universal, all believers everywhere. But what is true of the church universal ought to be reflected in local churches, local gatherings of believers. And that is, if the household of God is founded on the Scriptures, what should our local church have as its foundation? The Scriptures. That's right. With Christ Jesus as the cornerstone, as the central theme of the Scriptures. It ought to be a very strange thing to attend a local gathering that identifies as a church and have the Scriptures not be a foundational thing and have Christ not be the central theme or recognized as a central theme in that. For example, this is one of my daughters was doing a summer school thing for several weeks in South Dakota. So it was Sunday and she and her friends were looking for a church and someone said, well, you ought to try out this church. So they tried it out and it was the 4th of July and they were going to have a barbecue after church. And so they sang the Star Spangled Banner. I hope they sang some other hymns too, but she didn't remember any of the others. And then it was time for the word to be preached, and the pastor said, well, you don't want to hear from me. We're having a barbecue. Let's go out back and have lunch. Now, if that happened here, I hope you would protest loudly. I say, I don't want to eat your lousy hamburgers. I came to church, and we need to have the Word of God. I lost my appetite since you said, let's go have lunch and skip the sermon. I want to hear from the Word of God because it's what the church ought to be founded on. Can you? Okay, sometimes when I ask questions like this, we tend to caricature other churches and puff ourselves up. Okay, well, I don't want to do that, but I just will ask you the question. Can you imagine anything else that a local assembly that might represent itself as a local church might have as its foundation other than the Word of God? Now, this South Dakota church, okay, what was the, assuming that was a regular pattern in the church, and I don't know what the church is, what was the foundation of their church? Or
food,
okay, or community. They just like, look, we're conservative people. We like to do wholesome things. We have our picnics. And we're just going to have some nice community here. All right? Community. Patriotism. It's not bad to be a patriot. But you ought not to substitute patriotism for the Bible. Moralism. We like to be nice people. We're going to try really, really, really hard to be nice people. And you ought to try really, really hard to be nice people, but don't ignore the fact that you need the Prince of Peace as your Savior, and you're supposed to be founded on His Word. Charles?
And additionally, a kind of self-satisfied service.
Okay, good. Yeah, which is the be nice doctrine. Okay, let's all just try hard to be nice. If we try hard to be nice, then we don't have to talk about our differences in the Bible. We don't have to talk about Jesus. We're just all trying to be nice. We could put politics in here as a false foundation. Kurt?
Hell's going to be full of a lot of nice people.
Okay, that's right.
Sorry.
But it won't be nice. All right. We need a Savior. Yeah, even people trying to be nice need Jesus to give them a new heart and to forgive them of their sins because they're none righteous, no, not one, as you know. That's right. That's right. That's right. All right. Then in verses 21 and 22, Paul attaches to this basic sketch of the household an explanation of who the builder is and what the building materials are and what the purpose and the function is for the household he's building. In whom will this building be built? Who will be the one to fit together and build together the individual part. Right. Christ, the cornerstone, the head of the church, is also its builders. And with what will the building materials be that he fits together and builds together to make this house? Saints, that's right. You who are being built together. And you can look up later 1 Peter 2:5 that refers to the saints there as living stones. These are the building material of this house. And what is the purpose and function of the building? That's right, to be a holy temple in the Lord and a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. On the one hand, Paul taught us that in chapter 1 of Ephesians, that the risen and ascended Christ has been seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above, in this age and in the age to come. On the other hand, without contradiction, Paul tells us that the church, the household of God, is the dwelling place of God, the holy temple of God in the Spirit on earth. But that's where we'll close it today. Again, we're studying the doctrine of the church. We've learned that Christ has gathered into one a people, and we're learning more what the foundation is and the purpose. Yes, Leslie. Okay. Yeah, her point was they focus on worship, or, well, I'm not going to be a stickler about that. Sometimes people just call singing worship. Okay, they don't mean anything by it. I'm not going to make a big deal about that, and I'm sorry I mentioned it. But I will say, no, I won't say that because I only halfway thought that. When you have a half-baked thought, don't introduce it at the end of the class. And my thought was half-baked. Yours was good. We'll just leave it at that. All right. Our God, we thank you for Christ, the Prince of Peace. We thank you for the peace he's made between us and you. And we pray that we'll make use of that access as we come to worship now. Help us to grow in our esteem of Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. All right. Be sure and welcome back Liz and Dennis. And you are dismissed.